Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on angel intermarriage. Today we will examine a short yet bizarre passage in Scripture claiming angels intermarried humans. It leaves some Christians uncomfortable. For others, it's a story of intense fascination, often a source of specious speculation. A short story of great impact on later Scripture, few realize its importance. It's a subject we'll tackle today, in the hope to raise awareness of our adversary's subversive methods. We will begin by examining the story in its context, and then search Scripture to show how later authors leveraged this story to give their audience insights concerning the forces in conflict with God. In prior podcasts, a key highlight was the pattern that events transpiring at the beginning of the age also recur at the end. It is the same with this strange incident, revealing inappropriate interactions between people of flesh and those of spirit. So let's start by explaining the story. At first reading, the brief passage seems like an odd insertion that doesn't quite fit, but there is a linkage going back to the fall, as pointed out in our podcast, The Last Adam, Promise of a Redeemer. It proves essential. Adam and Eve failed in test, with Eve overstepping her authority in deciding alone to eat of the tree. The author wishes to show a similar overstep here. The events leading up to this overstep provide the context. First, Adam and Eve failed in test. Exiled from the garden, their firstborn Cain failed his test, killing his brother. God then exiled Cain from the ground. The events of Cain's progeny, the non-elect line, are next presented. It is followed by the birth of Seth and his lineage, the elect line. These lines are contrasted. Seth's line highlights two important figures. Enoch, the seventh from Adam through Seth, is contrasted with Lamech, also seventh from Adam through Cain. Enoch escaped death, with Scripture saying, "Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away." It is an important modification to the family history, which in all other cases end by noting the age at each patriarch's death. That Enoch did not see death is exceptional, foreshadowing his role as Christ. The second important character in Seth's family history is Noah, whose name means rest, with Scripture saying, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Noah thus plays the role of Redeemer, reversing the curse and restoring fruitfulness. At the end of Seth's line, Noah is God's counter to Lamech, the end of Cain's line. Noah restores life, God's counter to Lamech's celebration of death. Thus, Noah is also a forerunner to Christ, and Lamech forerunner to Antichrist. The story of Noah immediately follows presentation of Seth's line, just as Lamech's story immediately follows presentation of Cain's line. This one-to-one correspondence is intended, including that each had three sons. In fact, Cain's dark line ends with a brief note of encouragement, the birth of Seth and birth of his son Enosh, at which time people began to call on the name of the Lord. So the sinful, unrepentant line of the non-elect ends with a word of repentance initiated through the elect line. And the family history of the elect line ends in an ominous note of sin, with angels intermarrying women in both the elect and non-elect lines. The parallel structure with its inversion shows that the angel incident of Genesis 6 is not an unrelated insertion, but integral with the flood narrative. Angel intermarriage began during Jared's time, the sixth from Adam through Seth, whose name means descent. Six is a number symbolizing man, created on the sixth day, and his sin in attempting to be like God. It signals that the angels descended shortly after Enosh's birth, apparently Satan's counter to the revival under Enosh, in which humans sinfully consented. On this ominous note begins the flood narrative, saying, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of women were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. It is all Genesis says about these intermarriages. The account is written as if the author expects the reader is already familiar with the history of this incident. What we can say is that the passage begins by noting that mankind was already experiencing God's blessing to be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. So there was no need to intermarry angels. God was faithfully blessing humankind, as he promised. Implied is that something sinister was occurring, something contrary to God's will. We can conclude it is sinister because Hebrew for sons of God always describes angelic beings. The Greek Septuagint agrees. Attempts to define sons of God in less radical ways have consistently failed. That women intermarried with angels is important, as it links to the fall, showing that these women, like Eve, overstepped their authority, choosing what was forbidden, and their fathers, like Adam, didn't prevent them, failing to guard and keep the garden of their families from unauthorized intruders. In Adam's case, it was the serpent. In the flood narrative, it's beings of angelic rank. That women overstepped their authority seems confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, which says, For this reason, and because of the angels, the women ought to have a sign of authority on their head. It is a notoriously difficult passage whose meaning is uncertain. That said, it would appear that Corinthian women were uncovering their head in a way that brought dishonor to their husbands, and doing it deliberately. Paul reminds them that while they have authority to make their own decisions, their authority should be guided so as not to dishonor their husbands and thus God. Paul does this by reminding them of the angel incident of Genesis 6, where a similar overstep of authority occurred, with women failing to properly respect the higher authority of angels. It would seem the beauty of their uncovered heads enticed angels to sin. Perhaps uncovering their head in some way links to Adam and Noah being uncovered. In any case, Paul urges modesty in appearance with focus upon inner rather than outer beauty. Returning to the story, why would women marry angels? Keywords provide clues. Words like saw, good, and took suggest that the angels saw that the women were good and took of them any they wanted, seeming to parallel Eve, who saw the fruit was good and took it to eat. Eve's choice required exile from the garden, lest the couple live forever, by eating from the tree of life. It hints that these marriages had the purpose to extend life and delay or avoid the penalty of death. It is likely why God numbered their days to 120 years, countering their attempt to usurp authority reserved for him. In seeking to extend their lives through infusion of life-giving spirit, God shortened their lives in judgment. Establishing a boundary of 120 years finds its parallel in the cherubim that guarded entrance to the tree of life in Adam's case, again linking these stories. Both sought to circumvent death. There is little beyond this brief account. Reference is made to Nephilim present on the earth in those days and afterward, when the sons of God took women and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word meaning fallen. Some believe the Nephilim were fallen angels, others that it refers to death and battle per Jewish tradition. Most believe Nephilim were fallen angels whose children had superhuman abilities, and that seems to be Moses' point. When Israel was about to enter the land, there were reports of Nephilim, and Moses wanted to assure Israel that they were not gods, only angels. Their children were mighty heroes, but nonetheless only men. It seems confirmed in the Greek Septuagint, which describes events in keeping with Greek mythology, where gods caroused with men. Unfortunately, the passage is so short that one must rely on Jewish tradition from apocryphal books for further insight. Though brief, this passage had a surprising impact on later authors, who saw this episode as an example of inappropriate interactions between angelic powers and men. For the ancients, it was the source of evil spirits and demons. Let's first address their origin, as Genesis doesn't tell us, choosing only to record the destruction and renewal of the earth in a flood. Jewish tradition tells us that the Nephilim and their hybrid children destroyed themselves in battle before the flood. Their spirits, however, persisted, bringing trouble even post-flood to Noah's sons. According to the Book of the Jubilees, Noah interceded and God locked up 90% of the spirits in the place of the dead until the final judgment, leaving 10% under Satan's supervision to test mankind. Hence why later biblical authors employed evil spirits and demons in their writings. It explains a curious detail in the story of the Gadarenes. In Matthew, the demons ask, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And in Luke, they beg Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Both Matthew and Luke preserve this Jewish tradition that the evil spirits were locked in the abyss until the final judgment. The small number still roaming free feared early incarceration in the abyss by Christ. The persistence of demons and evil spirits in our world warns the Church of further inappropriate interactions between men and angels during our age, and it is to their accounts that we now turn. Two areas will be explored. First, inappropriate interactions of angels and demons in the Church and their purpose to spread false teaching. And second, broader demonic interactions in human government and their purpose to delude the world. Let's begin with inappropriate interactions in the Church. New Testament writers warn the Church about angels and spiritual forces active in our age. With a measure of suspicion, Paul states in Romans 8:38 that "I am convinced that neither angels nor demons will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Placing angels together with demons is noteworthy. Consider Galatians 1. "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Here we have another warning of angelic interference militating against blind trust in angels. Colossians 2 adds, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. This counsel follows warnings against the error of becoming subject to Mosaic laws. Per Jewish tradition, the law was mediated by angels, and here Paul warns against putting mediation of angels above the mediation of Christ. In his argument, Paul establishes one of two goalposts of improper angel-human interactions: those that attempt to deceive believers into surrendering freedom secured in Christ. Even today, some seek to improperly yoke believers with laws abolished by Christ. Phariseeism in churches intends on restoring the Old Testament law as precedent. The other goalpost is elaborated in Jude, speaking of those whose only interest is freedom from God's laws. On the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. At this extreme are those insistent on freedom to engage in every form of sexual infidelity, rejecting God's laws, rejecting the authority of Scripture, thus insulting angels. Recalling the angel incident, Paul warns, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Paul moves from those who revere angels, in effect worshiping them, to those who despise angels, seeking only to pollute their bodies in sexual sin. It recalls Sodom's desire to have forbidden sex with angels, another inappropriate interaction with angels. Paul warns that these destructive practices come from certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, that have secretly slipped in among you to pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. At one extreme are those reliant on rules to assure their redemption. At the other, those reliant on relationship to Christ for redemption, despite riotous living. Both extremes render believers ineffective. 2 Peter 2 is a parallel passage, warning false teachers are deeply embedded in the church, with the goal that many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. 1 Timothy 4 warns that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Paul teaches that these false teachers are under demonic influence, seeking to destroy God's people. Demanding freedom, they become slaves to depravity, idolatrously worshiping demons, 1 Corinthians 10. Perhaps Paul's most incisive warning is found in 2 Corinthians 11, where he addresses false teachers. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. False teachers imitate Satan and his fallen angels, masquerading as true believers. When Paul speaks of Satan's servants, he speaks not only of human false teachers, but the evil spirits deceiving them behind the scenes. It warns against church naivety. Evil spirits are particularly active in our churches, animating evil in those considered God's servants. Turning to demonic interactions in the governmental affairs of men, we must first understand the background of 1 Enoch and Jubilees. Both speak extensively about the angel descent and intermarriage with women, detailing how fallen angels taught forbidden secrets, women's beautification, weapons fabrication, crossbreeding of plants and animals, with extensive blood violence directed against humans and animals. Later biblical authors employ these violations in their writings. An important example is found in Daniel 7, where Gentile kingdoms are described as animals, not naturally occurring animals, but beasts with composite features of different animals, a lion with eagle's wings, a leopard with four wings, a beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. In the ancient Near East, these were ciphers for demons, an idea originating in crossbreeding taught by fallen angels. It likely explains why the flood narrative 7 times says each according to its kind when describing the animals to be boarded on the ark, emphasizing God alone is the creator of life, and man is not to modify what he has made. Hence why Noah loaded the animals on the ark as new seed life forms. It also explains post-flood prohibitions on bloodshed and eating meat with blood in it. These accusations were raised against the Nephilim and their children in 1 Enoch. Daniel 7 thus gives us a powerful picture that behind human governments are demonic powers, seeking to multiply evil by leveraging armies for blood violence and rulership to enforce injustice. Few have recognized it, and perhaps it is why God's people put too much confidence in human government, despite Israel's catastrophic history of kings leading God's people into idolatry and blood violence, both of which find their source in the angel descent. Israel was to be the head over the nations, but in becoming sinfully like the nations, she was put under the nations in judgment, Deuteronomy 28. Daniel's visions mark the beginning of that subjugation and start of the time of the Gentiles, where God's people would be trampled by the nations. In the garden, man was given dominion over the animals, and Noah properly exercised that dominion in preserving and caring for them in the ark. So how did Gentile kingdoms in Daniel get transformed into unnatural demonic beasts taking dominion over God's people, trampling them underfoot? Post-flood, there is an interesting inclusion that man's relationship with the animals had changed. It was no longer beneficent. Going forward, animals would fear and dread men. Genesis does not explain what this means, but Daniel's visions do. Man's pre-flood abuse of the animals seems to bring judgment that inverts the relationship, with demonic animals now taking dominion over man. This idea comes to full bloom in Revelation, where God's people are depicted in captivity to the nations, from which God initiates Egyptian-like plagues in the trumpets and bowls to break the world's grip on his people. A particularly interesting plague judgment is found in Revelation 9, where John saw a star fallen from heaven to earth with a key to the abyss. Its opening signals the final judgment has begun. Smoke rose as from a gigantic furnace, another reference to Israel's Exodus, where Egypt was described as an iron smelting furnace. Out of the smoke came something like locusts that looked like horses, with women's hair, wings, human faces, and lion's teeth, with the power of scorpions in their tails. The composite description again signals the release of demons upon the earth that number 200 million, an enormous demonic army. Unlike natural locusts, they do not harm grass, plants, or trees. Rather, they torment those who do not have the seal of God upon them. Those tormented seek death, do not find it. The torment lasts 5 months. Ironically, they have a king over them whose name translates destroyer, despite that they don't kill. It signals that this army destroys hope, hardening their victims against salvation, in effect dooming them to eternal destruction. Note the inversion. Demonic armies attack those in the nations, leaving them so utterly hopeless they seek death they prior executed on others. They seek the peace of death, but don't find it. Yet it is not experienced by Israel, because those sealed have come out from the nations and are thus no longer part of the nations. John's picture is borrowed from 1 Enoch 86, where a star fell from heaven and sexually mingled with humans. Many stars then followed, interbreeding with humans. Hybrid life forms were born, part human, part spirit. John's end-of-the-age picture provides God's counter. The forbidden life forms prior locked up for troubling those God redeemed from the flood are released to trouble the unredeemed who hold God's people in captivity despite their release by Christ. The result of this plague and the others is the devastation of the nations in opposition to Christ, allowing his people to exodus from the nations, pictured by John in Revelation 12. Their exodus ends with arrival at the land they are to take possession of. Possession involves a final test. Israel must choose between true worship of Christ and idolatrous worship of Daniel's fourth beast, Rome, that tramples God's people underfoot, Revelation 13. Refusal to idolatrously worship brings death in martyrdom. It is the final spiritual battle. John envisions the fourth beast as a demonic incarnation of Satan, given dominion over the entire earth, in agreement with Daniel. In Revelation, John adds 7 heads to Daniel's beast. One of these heads was slain but recovered in mock resurrection. It marks this head as a false Christ. Of particular note is the origin of this beast. In agreement with Daniel, John tells us that Satan conjured this beast from the sea, signaling that it arises from the abyss, the place of the dead, portending destruction of God's people. To the ancients, the sea was the remnant of the watery abyss subdued and bounded at creation. That this beast originates from the abyss signals that there will be a great outbreak of death and chaos, Revelation 11. The normal order of nature will be destroyed. Death and chaos are manifest in martyrdom of 2 witnesses that represent the church. The beast, then, destroys God's people. Believers can take heart, however, in the knowledge that the beast's reign ends with his return to the abyss. It then brings us to the vision of Revelation 17, where a prostitute called Babylon is envisioned riding the beast from the sea, thinking she rules over it and the kings of this world. But in a stunning reversal, the beast and kings of the earth turn on the harlot and destroy her, because God appointed it. In her zeal for wealth and power, she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, hence her destruction. Who is this harlot? Her name and description identify her. Babylon recalls Israel's time of captivity in judgment for her idolatry described as prostitution. Babylon, then, is the system that holds God's people captive until the final Exodus. Unfortunately, most of God's people failed to Exodus when Cyrus ordered their return, and in John's vision, a greater than Cyrus gives the order in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." John warns that God's people must exodus the system or face eternal judgment for participation in martyrdom of God's elect. Martyrdom and persecution of God's people occurred because the harlot Babylon is the world's economic system from which the nations drank the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Critically, John described the harlot Babylon as a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit. So behind the world's political and economic systems are demonic forces intent on spreading idolatry and blood violences, practices Jewish tradition taught were introduced by fallen angels. John's vision thus reveals why the angel incident is of such great importance to God's people. Some closing comments. Once again, we have covered a lot of ground, much of it new. Scripture gives us the source of demonic activity in history, as well as the places where demonic activity is likely to be found. Demons and evil spirits test those to whom salvation has been extended. Believers know there is a spiritual realm, but rarely consider its implications. Unlike humans, who have bodies that constrain them to a single location and endure only for a brief time, spirits do not have these constraints. They are not limited by time or place, enduring forever. Ever-present in our world, acting throughout our communities without limitation makes them powerful adversaries. More surprising, however, is their ability to take on human form and interact like people. Equally surprising is their ability to manifest themselves, to incarnate themselves in the kingdoms of our world and the systems underpinning the nations. It makes our entire world subject to their influence. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to their malign activities. In truth, we are under assault of false teaching that attempt to distort God's promises and commands, making them seem unfair or unnecessary, much as the snake did in Eden. Demons and evil spirits follow the same script as their leader, Satan. They are subjects of his realm. Their history during the days before the flood provide the roadmap of their deceit, connecting to the end of the age. In the first incident with angels, humankind sought to avoid God's judgment of death by intermarrying and extending their lives. At its root, people sought to be like God and avoid death. What happened? In seeking to avoid the penalty of death for themselves, they brought widespread death to others. It is the same today. Many, under the auspices of Christianity, are openly claiming others must die so that they may live. It is a recipe for eternal death to those foolish enough to embrace it. Cryogenics, artificial intelligence, or preserving one's DNA will not bring reanimation. Death comes to all. It is the great equalizer for a world of inequality. Unlike the unbeliever, the believer need not fear death, as we have the promise of resurrection. It is God's countermeasure to death. Intermarriage also offered its recipients spiritual power unavailable to ordinary humans. It led to sexual enticement, idolatry, blood violence, and interbreeding of species. No wonder Scripture states, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil. That women used beautification to entice the angels warns against carnality, through which humans or demons can bring Christians to sin, dishonoring Christ. Proverbs provides strong warnings against ungodly women who entice Christian men with their physical beauty. That angels taught beautification warns that sexual sin, infidelity, and pornography can be demonic tools. The angel incident also warns against idolatry of power and wealth. Both are sought by the world, and each is routinely harnessed to propagate injustice and blood violence. While many believe that power and wealth assure security, power comes by disempowering others, and enrichment through impoverishment of others. Babylon's destruction reveals the fallacy of such beliefs. It is thus shocking that so many pastors preach material wealth and idolatrously revere the state, even claiming it godly. Christians should not be so easily duped. Christ taught spiritual power, shunning worldly power, and Christ cautioned no man can serve two masters, God and money. Blood violence and idolatry are the most overlooked sins in the church. Most Christians fail to see their complicity in blood violence of the power structures and economic systems they support and benefit from. Particularly troubling is the unintended consequences that believers are persecuted or suffer blood violence at the hands of these systems. Failure to teach this truth is a gross failure in church leadership. We must also mention crossbreeding. The world has overbred virtually every species and done it strictly for profit. Diversity of our entire food system has been reduced to a few crops and animals simply to maximize profit. This practice will end in disaster. Recent advances in genetic modification are more frightening, enabling us to modify species, create new ones, or customize our children. The message from Genesis is clear. God is the creator of life, and He alone. The church must oppose such practices. God destroyed the world because all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Concerning demonic powers, we must digress to clarify. There is a natural desire among God's people to recreate the miracles of Jesus, particularly casting out demons. Few have noticed, however, that apart from Christ's ministry on earth and the angelic descent in Genesis 6, interactions between individual humans and individual demons are near non-existent. It suggests that while efforts to cast out demons may be well-intentioned, they may miss the mark. There was an outpouring early in the prior age at the angel descent during the days of Jared, and it seems to find its counterpart in the angelic descent described in Revelation 12, where the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. It is further stated that there was a war in heaven, and Satan and his angels were hurled to earth. The first reveals the unique outbreak of demonic activity in Jesus' day. The latter warns of continuing inappropriate interference in the affairs of men in our age. Noteworthy, both ages begin with a descent of angels to earth. That said, in both our age and the prior age, Scripture opens with conflicts between persons, Adam and the serpent, Christ and Satan, Christ and demons, and closes with conflicts between communities described as persons. Israel as God's firstborn, or Israel as a harlot, the church as the wife of Christ, Rome as the beast from the sea. The same applies to demonic activities, where interactions at the start of each age involve individual demons and individual persons, closing with demonic kingdoms described as a beast or composite animal. It urges that we focus our efforts on idolatry, injustice, and blood violence committed by these systems and communities throughout our world, rather than public theatrics that do little to address the wrongs committed in our world. Public theatrics risk bolstering an evangelist and his ministries, rather than Christ and his kingdom. When one realizes that demonic activity is shrouded behind powerful political and economic systems, it becomes clear why Christians must exodus the kingdoms of this world and enter the kingdom of God. One cannot serve two masters, though John's mysterious harlot Babylon certainly attempts it. But Babylon is a false city of refuge, whose members put their faith in riches for their security, failing to see their own complicity in blood violence against God's people. It is why God's people are called to exodus from it. Finally, every believer must recognize that the trampling of God's people by the nations is Satan's tool to destroy God's people, either through blood violence of martyrdom or idolatry of worshiping earthly wealth and power. It is Satan's great weapon against the world. Worship the dragon or face death. The believer need not fear this final test, as we have God's promise of resurrection. The dragon and his demonic army, however, face eternal judgment in the fires of hell. In the end, Christ and his faithful triumph. We hope you found our podcast on angel intermarriage insightful. For more information on this and other biblical themes, visit us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled at Substack or join us on Medium.com. We're also at RedemptiveBibleStudies.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Until our next podcast, God bless and thanks for joining.